Extend my warm welcome also to our worship this morning and invite your attention to God's Word as we find it in Psalm 32 this morning, decided in consultation with the elders, and I'm going to continue preaching a few more weeks now on some favorite psalms, and then we'll maybe switch to another part of God's Word within a couple of weeks. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. May God add his blessing to the reading of this wonderful portion of his word, this wonderful psalm of praise, of thanksgiving, from the heart of one who recognized that his sins had been forgiven, as great as they were. Like everybody else, ourselves included, God's servant David, the shepherd boy, also the king, also the sinner saved by God's grace, we also, like David, have our good days and our not so good days. And sometimes David wrote psalms on his not so good days, on some really pretty terrible days, and some of those days extending into several days, actually. As you know, the companion psalm to Psalm 32 is Psalm 51. And David wrote that 51st psalm on one of his not-so-good days, one of the terrible days when God sent his servant Nathan to confront David with his sin and to say to David, after telling a very, very telling parable, David, you are that man. You are the man who did these terrible things. And so that was what he wrote, that psalm of penitence, of confessing his sins before God in Psalm 51. This companion psalm, though, was one that he wrote on a good day, a wonderful day, a day when he recognized that his sins, terrible as they were, many as they were, had been forgiven, had been totally covered over and forgiven and even, yes, forgotten by a holy God. What a marvelous day that must have been for David. Psalm 32 is a song of joy. It's a psalm that celebrates the joy of forgiveness. It's not hard to find the reasons for David's joy here, because he had done some things certainly that he ought not to have done, terrible sins against God and against the people of God. But when he was confronted by the prophet, he accepted full responsibility for his actions and he repented fully of them. He knew in his heart of hearts, he knew that God had forgiven him fully. There's nothing like forgiveness for making the heart sing and the soul rejoice. And that's why the psalm begins, as we read it, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that's why the psalm ends in verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. You all recognize the name Augustine. He was a brilliant theologian of a long, long time ago. He loved this psalm. And it comes as no surprise that he loved this psalm, because he was a man who, in his younger days, lived a terribly sinful life. His mother prayed for him faithfully, day after day after day. And God finally by His Spirit, spoke to his heart, opened his eyes, enabled him to see his terrible sinfulness against the Holy God. He confessed his sin and was forgiven by Christ. Like David, God's servant Augustine discovered the greatness of God's forgiveness, and he lived his life in the enjoyment of it, and he used those marvelous gifts of mind and heart that God had given him for God's glory and in God's service from that time on. Purposely chose that New Testament reading that Jonathan read for us a while ago because there in that story, in Luke chapter 7, a young woman who was known as a sinner demonstrated in a very real way, demonstrated very expressively her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the reaction of the Pharisee in whose home Jesus had come and to whose home this young woman had come. He was very upset because of this, what he considered wasteful use of this ointment, this very, very precious ointment. But the Lord responded to him, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Very clear that those who know what it is to be forgiven, know what it is to love the Lord in an unashamed way, unashamedly expressing that love for Him, as did this woman who was forgiven by Christ. Forgiven much, she loved much. And loving much, she showed it in no uncertain terms. She wasn't bashful about it at all. She just openly showed her love for Jesus in the way that she did. You know, among us, I think oftentimes we as the people of God are a little bit like the Pharisee. We're a little bit embarrassed by any demonstration, outward demonstration of love and appreciation to God for all that He's done for us. We need to be more overwhelmed with our sense, with a sense of God's love for us and His forgiveness, so that we will then, in turn, as did this woman in the day of Jesus, express our love for Him unashamedly and with great emotion, perhaps. David here in this psalm of celebration, the celebration of forgiveness, talks about sin in four different ways, using four different expressions for that. Now, think about this for a moment. There are many people out there, who would say, who really don't understand what sin is all about. I've heard it said, and I've said this myself many times, that the bad news sometimes has to precede the good news of the gospel. And of course, the bad news is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Until we come to that point, until the man in the street, you know, the person who has not yet come to faith in Christ, comes to that point of saying, yeah, I have to hear the bad news about myself. I have to recognize that in my heart of hearts, I am a sinner against God. Okay? But you know, sometimes we have this idea that God grades our sins. You know? We think, well, I never did anything all that bad. I mean, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed anybody. I've never done some of the things that the Ten Commandments say that we shouldn't be doing. So therefore, you know, God really doesn't have very much to forgive me for. Sometimes think that way, don't we? If that's the case, if we think that way and feel that way, then we can't expect to love God all that much, at least from what the Scriptures tell us. This is, as one writer put it, this is really dangerous nonsense to think in those terms. What could be a greater sin than to deny God the right to be God? What could be a greater sin than failure to love God with our whole heart and soul and strength and mind? Which we do. Which all of us do. We fail to love Him in the way that He wants to be loved. What can be more objectionable to God than to have His creatures make the things that He has given us more important than the one who has given them to us? Yes, we are all sinners, saved by grace. So it's really dangerous nonsense to try to grade sins and say, well, okay, I haven't committed all those terrible, terrible sins, so therefore God doesn't have all that much to forgive me for. No, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a person on this earth who's not been guilty of these sins on a continuing basis. All of our sins desperately need to be forgiven. And those attitudes that I've expressed before need to be rejected because they produce a multitude of sins before God. Psalmist very carefully spells out here the variety and enormity of our sins with these four different words that he uses. Transgressions, then he uses the word sin several times, iniquity, and guile. We'll see those, and I'm going to point those out as we look at the psalm now. First of all, transgressions. Look at the last part of verse 1, or the whole verse. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And then the last part of verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What are transgressions? To transgress simply means to trespass. Now, the writer of one of the commentaries that I looked at said when he was a young man, he tells the story, when he was a young man, he would go for walks with his parents in the countryside. One day he read a sign saying, trespassers will be prosecuted. So he turned to his dad and said, what's that mean, Dad? And his dad said, well, it means if you go where you shouldn't go, you're going to be propped up and shot. He got this shocked look on his face, and his dad said this with a grin on his face. And he said, it wasn't until later that I understood why my dad grinned when he said that. But he said, I heard the words, but I didn't understand the grin on my dad's face. Later, I learned that such notices let people know there are places where they're not free to go. And if they go there, there are consequences that they'll have to bear. Okay? This is the meaning, in essence, of transgressions. Okay? Going where we're not supposed to go. Going outside of and beyond the bounds that God sets, the limits that He sets in His Word and with His very clear commands. God has a name for this, and He calls it transgression, as David uses this here. So every time you or I step over the God-given limits of human behavior, we transgress. And from that moment, we are responsible for that sin. So try to figure out how many times we stepped into forbidden territory. Not killing someone necessarily, not robbing from someone necessarily, but the forbidden territory of jealousy. The forbidden territory of selfishness, as was demonstrated for us this morning here. Forbidden territory of independence. Wanting to be free from God and from His any restraints that He might want to put on us. All of these transgressions need to be forgiven. And David the psalmist says, blessed is the man, the woman, whose transgressions are forgiven. Then he talks about sin here as well. That short little word, S-I-N, sin. Now, doing what we ought not to do, that's transgression, that's trespass. Not doing what we ought to do is sin. That's at least one way of distinguishing between these two words. There are a lot of ways of knowing what we ought to do. Our conscience tells us this quite regularly. Little voice whispers, go on, speak out. When there's some kind of a miscarriage of justice, for example. And if I do speak out, though, it's going to spoil my chances of promotion. I might be inviting ridicule or whatever upon myself. So, as a result, sometimes we don't speak out. Silence reigns, and in being quiet, sin is committed. I might get hurt. So selfishness reigns, and I sin as a result of something, of not doing something that I know that God wants me to do. Not saying something when I know that God wants me to say it. So let's try to evaluate the regularity with which we fail to do what we ought to have done. And all of that also, those sins, not doing what we know we ought to do, those sins also need to be forgiven by a gracious and loving and forgiving God. Then there's a third word here, iniquity. Again, in let's look at verse 5 particularly. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. My iniquity, not a word that we use a whole lot in our modern day English. Iniquity is really a perversion. It's a twisting of what is right, a twisting of the truth. Doing what we shouldn't and not doing what we should, those are the easiest areas of sinful behavior maybe to understand. But now, here, it's a little more complicated here. Iniquity is an inbuilt. It's a capability that causes us to pervert, to twist what is right, to try to make it look like pervert what is right to make it look into something wrong. Okay? For example, well, there are many examples of that. I'm not going to go into that now, but peace is right, right? Freedom is right. Prayer and giving are right. And God expects those things of us. But iniquity, this perversion, can get a stranglehold on some things that are right, like these things, and make them wrong. And a lot of it depends on our motivation. What is our motivation in wanting peace and wanting freedom? What is our motivation in prayer and some other things as well? Every time that happens, when we pervert something that is right and turn it into something wrong, sin is committed, and then the weight of responsibility increases for us. Then there's one more word that David uses here to describe sin, and he calls it guile in the last part of verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no guile, or my translation calls it deceit. Okay? Deceit. So iniquity is perverting something that's right. Guile, though, is projecting something that is false. A good word for it here is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It describes, well, the root meaning of hypocrisy is play acting, okay, performing behind a mask. Behind a mask is where a lot of our living sometimes takes place, is it not? And Mr. Briscoe, in his commentary on the psalm, tells this story about a German friend of his who called him in the middle of the night, really, maybe forgot about some kind of a time change. And so he said, I answered the phone and didn't realize... He said, at the time that I was wearing my mask, he said, this gentleman called me late at night and said, hello, are you? He said, oh, fine. Hey, it's good to hear from you. And this German friend said to him, typical Englishman, polite even when I wake you up in the middle of the night. You're not pleased to hear my voice. You think I'm stupid for calling you at this hour. Why don't you say so? His German candor, okay? And so Briscoe says, all right, if you insist, what on earth do you want at this hour of night, you clown? But he was right. He said, I was behaving behind my mask. I wasn't really telling how I really felt being wakened in the middle of the night by this friend, even when I realized who he was. And sometimes we promise things and we say things that we have no intention of performing. We become skilled at projecting what is sometimes less than the truth. Have you ever thought, if only I had gotten into sin in a big way, I could have been forgiven so much more in a big way, and then I couldn't help but love God in a big way. And let's promise ourselves that we're going to get rid of that kind of thinking, not think like that anymore, because the truth of the matter is, you and I have gotten into sin in a big way. Okay? Day after a miserable day, we transgress and we sin and we act in iniquity, we pervert the truth. And we are deceitful. We are hypocritical, right? We constantly do these things that are forbidden, and we leave left undone what we should have done, and we've perverted what is right and projected what's false. But what a thrill to know that it's the greatness of our sin that qualifies us for the vastness, the unbounding, unlimited grace of God's forgiveness. And it's the knowledge of His forgiveness that leads us to a greater love for Him, a greater commitment to Him, as was true of His servant David here. Someone once asked Martin Luther which were his favorite psalms. And he had an interesting answer. He said, the Pauline Psalms. Whoever asked that question looked at him kind of funny. Well, Paul never wrote any psalms. True, but Paul didn't write psalms, that we know of at least, but he did quote David's psalms very, very frequently. And this 32nd Psalm was one of those that Paul quoted very, very frequently, particularly in his letter to the Romans. It's understandable that Luther enjoyed Paul's Psalms, as he called them, so much, because Luther had some very real problems finding peace with God and a sense of God's forgiveness. He tried to do that on his own, tried to do that through going through all the rituals and the ceremonies and so forth that the Roman Catholic Church had taught him to that point in his training. When he finally understood from the Scriptures that salvation, forgiveness, justification, all the other blessings of God are made available on the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of man's sinful efforts, he was almost beside himself with joy. And that's why this 32nd Psalm was one of his favorites. And that's why he called it one of the Pauline Psalms. Paul was a great exponent of this and preacher of this doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But he didn't invent it. Hey, David knew it and experienced it. Abraham certainly experienced it. In fact, down through the ages, men and women have come to God for the cleansing and the forgiveness that they don't deserve, but which God so freely and graciously gives to us. Now, there are three aspects of forgiveness now that David also mentions in this psalm, and this is what we want to focus on this morning. He uses terms as verbs. First of all, forgiven, all past tense, interestingly enough, forgiven, covered, and not imputed. We'll talk about each of those in turn just briefly. Meaning of forgiveness. Jonathan asked us this earlier. Do you know what forgiveness is, what it means? We're familiar with the term scapegoat. Okay, when a basketball team loses most of its games, or any kind of sports team loses most of its games, something has to be done about it, right? The reason for the failure may be that the players aren't good enough, or they don't work together well as a team, but they can't get rid of all the players, so they have to find someone who can be the scapegoat, so they fire the coach. The coach becomes the scapegoat, in a sense. The idea being that he is made responsible for the shortcomings of the whole outfit, of the whole team. Okay? The original scapegoat was part of the Hebrew system of sacrifice and forgiveness, as you remember from the letter to the Hebrews and what we have in the Old Testament scriptures. A goat would be selected by the high priest. He would lay his hands on the head of the goat, confess over that goat the sins and the transgressions and the iniquities of the people, and in ceremonial fashion, he'd put the weight of the sins of the people on this scapegoat. Okay? The animal was then sent away into the wilderness. The children of Israel had this graphic reminder of how God puts away our sins from himself. He covers them over. He puts them away. That's the basic meaning behind the word forgiven, as David uses it here. And since Christ came, the scapegoat is no longer necessary, right? Because he became the scapegoat, as it were. Our sins have been laid fully, totally upon him. He bore our sins, and he died for that very purpose there on the cross. He was separated from the Father because of our sins and called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though he knew exactly why. He died and rose again, burying our sins in the depths of the sea, as one of the Old Testament prophets says, removing them as far as the east is from the west, as we read and sing in Psalm 103. Your sins and iniquities, he says, I will remember no more. I've not only forgiven you, I've forgotten. I forget your sins. Now, blessed is he also whose sin is covered. Whose sins are covered, there in the last part of verse 1. God's committed to forgiving sin so thoroughly that he puts it out of his mind, out of his remembrance, out of his sight. And this is a wonderful and a great truth to grasp. Real forgiveness does also forget. You've heard some people say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. No, real forgiveness also forgets, puts it out of remembrance, out of sight. And that's what God does with our sins. Briscoe tells another story here that I think is very, very telling. He talks about a person who was praying, Lord, you remember that awful thing that I did. And then, not necessarily in a hearing a voice from heaven or anything like that, but from the scriptures and from the heart, hearing God respond, no, I don't remember that. If you want to remember what I've forgotten, that's your privilege, okay? But I do not remember that. I would suggest you learn to forget what I have forgotten. Wonderful advice. It's wonderful advice. And how can we do that? Because we know from the scriptures, we know from experience that our sins have been covered over by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one other expression of forgiveness here. We don't talk about imputing much these days, right? In verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him or impute against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. I like this expression here in this translation, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Another word for that is reckoning or counting. And the Bible says that God will not count our sins against us. It means he will not put them on our account. All debts have to be charged to some account, right? All of you accountants and mathematical geniuses know that. All debts have to be charged to some account. But the great news of forgiveness is that God places our debts, not on our account, but on Christ's account. He accepts, he's already accepted full responsibility for all of them. So the terrible debts that we could never repay have been transferred from our account to his account. So now we have the possibility of living lives that will accumulate some real assets to the glory of God the Father. We begin to understand the greatness of our sin and the even greater depths and breadth of God's love and forgiveness. The foundation's laid for a whole new experience of life. Now, what about the bits and the bridles here? Getting down to verse 8, the psalmist says, I'll instruct you, or God is speaking to the psalmist, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. What about that? Don't be like an unthinking horse or mule that has to be held by bit and bridle to keep him under control. I found a wonderful illustration of this. And this comes from a sermon on Psalm 32 by John Piper, an author that many of you would know, I think. He calls this illustration God's farmyard. And he's illustrating this particular point here from Psalm 32. I'm just going to read it. Maybe we should try to picture God's people as a farmyard of all sorts of animals. God cares for his animals. He shows them where they need to go, supplies a barn for their protection. There's one beast on this animal farm that gives God an awful time, namely the mule, the horse too here. He's stupid and he's stubborn. You can't tell which comes first, stubbornness or stupidity. Okay. Now, the way God likes to get his animals into the barn for their food and shelter is by teaching them all a personal name and then calling them by name. And that's verse 8 there. I will instruct you and teach you the way that you should go. But the mule will not respond to that kind of direction. He's without understanding. So God gets in his pickup truck and goes out to the field, puts the bit and bridle in the mule's mouth, hitches it to the truck, and drags him stiff-legged and snorting all the way into the barn. Now, that's not the way God wants his animals to come to him for a blessing. One of these days, it's going to be too late for that mule. He's going to get clobbered with hail or struck by lightning. And when he comes running, the barn door is going to be shut. Therefore, don't be like the mule, but instead let everyone who is godly come to God in prayer at a time when he may be found. That's what the psalm goes on to say. The way not to be a mule is to humble ourselves, to come to God in prayer, to confess our sins and all of the gamut of those definitions of sin that we talked about, to confess those sins. And then he goes back and says, I think verses 3 and 4 of the psalm are a picture of David the mule before he learned to pray. When I kept silent about my sin, there and that's in the first part of the psalm, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. There he is out in the middle of the field, stubborn as a mule, refusing to acknowledge his need, stiff-legged, heels dug in. I'm not about to go into that place with all those little critters, especially those helpless little chicks skittering about between my legs and singing songs of deliverance as though it were some great victory to take refuge in somebody else's barn. No, sir, I'm not going to bend my knee as if I had done some great wrong. I can handle the consequences of my own behavior, and I don't need that barn either. That's Mule David talking, according to Piper. So here comes the pickup truck, bit and bridle, verse 4. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. When David acted like a mule, God put the bridle of suffering on him and dragged him to the barn. A guilty conscience and all the agonies that go with it is a merciful gift to the unrepentant. But that was a wonderful illustration of what David's talking about here in verse 9 when he says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. To be surrounded by hostility makes people edgy, suspicious. What happens then to people who are compassed by mercy instead? Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love and mercy surrounds the man, the woman who trusts in him. Here's a very important point with which I want to conclude. When we are surrounded by God's mercy and love and forgiveness, we are enabled to respond in more merciful and forgiving ways to others. Here's the point. The forgiven are great forgivers. It's our natural desire. It's just the natural consequence of being forgiven of all of our sins by a holy and just and loving God. It's a natural consequence and reaction for us then to be forgiving of others as well. It becomes our natural desire then to forgive and not, and at the same time forget the offenses and sins that others have committed. Bitterness, harshness does not belong in a forgiven heart. There's no place for it. Love, joy, and forgiveness flourish there. So in our experience of the forgiveness of God, as we read about it, as we'll continue to sing about it in Psalm 32, let's learn to forgive. Learn to forgive the boss who has abused us, perhaps. Learn to forgive the church that we feel at times has failed us in some way or another. Learn to forgive the spouse or the other family member who has hurt us in some way. God has forgiven us fully, completely in Christ. Therefore, we are enabled to forgive others as well. The forgiven are great forgivers. I want to read in closing that very, very familiar verse, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And then these verses of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Father, we thank you so much for your blessed forgiveness, and that we can truly say, day by day, moment by moment, I am truly blessed because of the greatness of your love and your forgiveness through Christ. Help us, Father, not to forget, to never forget what it cost you in order to provide that all-sufficient, all-encompassing forgiveness for us as your people, even the very life, the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you above all for that greatest of all blessings that you have poured out upon us. And Father, we do ask that you will continue to instruct us, guide us and instruct us in the way we should go individually, as families, as a congregation of your people. We pray that we might truly learn to be glad and joyful in you, to rejoice in you, to sing out with joyful voice, not only when we're together as a congregation in worship, but also day by day, Father, as we go about our daily lives, serving you and honoring your name. We bring these requests, and we thank you so much for this psalm of great blessing, this celebration of the blessednesses of forgiveness in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.